of the larger catechism, and we are on question number 54 tonight. Question 54. And this question is, how was Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? The answer is, Christ was exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. And if you need a catechism, there's some on the back table there, so I'll just remind you of that. Well, tonight we do come in this study to the fourth question on Christ's exaltation. And I really am enjoying going through the larger catechism as it has such a focus on Christ. The shorter catechism has one question for the exaltation of Christ. And here we have five or six questions, I think six. And as we look at exaltation, we need to realize, of course, the basic meaning of the word exalt. It means to lift up. It can either mean by advancing the one who is exalted from a lower place or lower position or status to a higher place, or it can refer, we say that we exalt someone when we declare the greatness that they already have. In other words, if there's a king who is already on a throne, then we exalt him by speaking of the glory that he already has. When we exalt God in our worship, of course, it is the second way that we exalt him. We point to his greatness and we declare his greatness. We don't raise God up from a lower rank to a higher rank because he can't be raised to a higher rank. He is already as exalted as he can ever be. And so what we do is we declare his glory, and then we're able to raise each other's estimation of God, our perception of God, what we see of God. And we can only behold his greatness, but we can't make him any greater than he is. We do not add to his glory, but we add to our recognition of his glory. But I have also shown you in these studies, and in the first one in particular on the exaltation of Christ, that when we speak of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in this part of the catechism, when we speak of his exaltation from his humiliation on the cross, we are not speaking here of a heightening of our awareness of his glory, but we're speaking of an actual elevation of his status and rank is our mediator. In this exaltation, he is given a rank and status and a position that he, as mediator, did not formerly occupy. God the Father is the one who highly exalted him and gave him a name that he didn't have before, the name that is above every name, as mediator, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. When Jesus was here, every knee didn't bow and every tongue didn't confess, but they put him on a cross. He was in a humbled estate. You see, he was brought down. And now, as mediator, he is raised up to this high place. So you'll say to me, well, how is it possible if Jesus is the Son of God, how can he be raised to a higher place than he already is? And of course, you're correct that as the Son of God, he can't be raised to any higher place any more than the Father can. He occupies as high a place as can be occupied as the second person of the Trinity. He is as glorious as he can ever be. But in order that he might be our mediator, you see, he humbled himself, took human flesh, took the form of a man, and in that flesh went to the cross for us as our mediator. Bore our sins, went all the way down to the point of the sin bearer of his people, a bloody, accursed sacrifice. And from there, he could be exalted far from that low, low place that he went for us. He was raised in rank to the highest place. It's from this humbled estate that the Father was pleased to exalt him after he had purged our sins. So it's not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man that we speak of his exaltation, as the mediator who was brought low for us and then was exalted by the Father when he had finished his work. So as we looked at that in the introductory sermon on question 51 about his exaltation, we then looked after that at how Christ was exalted in his resurrection. That was question 52. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Christ was exalted in his ascension. That was question 53. And now tonight, we will look at how Christ is exalted in his sitting at God's right hand. He ascended into heaven in order that he might sit at God's right hand. So we'll consider what is involved in this aspect of Christ's exaltation. The sitting at God's right hand, which is also called the session of Christ. A session, we talk about the elders, we call them the session sometimes. It just means those who sit, right? They sit to just sit around. No, they sit to deliberate. They meet together. They have a meeting where they sit down to deliberate or as a court or whatever needs to be done. And so Jesus, when he's seated at the right hand of the Father, sometimes it's called the session of Christ. So our scripture reading is taken from Mark 16 tonight, beginning in verse 9. And before I begin the reading, I want to make a couple of comments about this passage, because there are some versions, translations of the Bible that put this passage in brackets because it's not regarded by them as being in the original. And I don't want to give this passage away to those who critique the Bible in that way. Because the reason they exclude it is because it doesn't appear in the two favorite manuscripts that these particular evaluators of Scripture would rely upon for the support of the critical text. But it is overwhelmingly this passage in the majority of the manuscripts. So just because it's not in these two manuscripts, they say, oh, this must not be in the original. But actually, when you look at the two manuscripts that they like so much, the reason they like them is because they're very old. But it appears when you look at them that the reason that they're old is because they weren't used very much. In other words, they weren't considered to be very valuable or important. And so, yes, they have antiquity, but what we would prefer is those that were copied over and over again, and where we've got thousands of copies and they all say the same thing. They obviously go back to original source that they were copied from, that's well worn out now. So this is where I think that we can be confident that this passage is one that is part of the original. And I would say, even if it is not, the doctrines that are taught in this chapter can be found elsewhere in Scripture. And so there's adequate support. But we'll read this passage tonight, Mark 16, 9 through 20. I'm not going to really focus closely on it, but it's sort of a jumping off place for our topic tonight. So here is the word of our God, Mark 16, 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now tonight I want to look at three things about the ascension, particularly verse 19 that we just read is the one that lays that out for us. First, I want to show you that Scripture teaches us that when Christ ascended into heaven, it was that he might sit at the right hand of the Father. And secondly, we will see what it means for him to sit at God's right hand. We will look at the elevated status that Christ was given by that session. And third, we will consider what he is doing now that he is seated at the right hand of God. In particular, what he's doing for his people as he is there as mediator for us. So, the first point, Scripture teaches us that when Christ ascended, it was that he might sit at the Father's right hand. In Acts chapter 1, that we looked at last time when we looked at the ascension, we were able to look at the ascension from earth's perspective. You remember what happened? We were told that the disciples were there and they spoke with Jesus, and then after they had spoken with him, that he was received up into a cloud. He went up out of their sight and they stood gazing into heaven, looking and wondering. And the angel came and told them that there was no reason to keep looking up into heaven because he was not going to come back for a while. That he was that he would come back in the same way that he had gone, but that there was no reason to look for him at this time because Jesus had told them it would not be till the end of the age that he would return. So he had entered heaven, but we aren't told what he did when he got there because we only see it from earth's side in Acts chapter 1. But in Mark 16:19 that we read a moment ago, we are told what Christ did on the other side of the cloud. He was received up into heaven and what? Sat down at the right hand of God. Now, one of the reasons I selected this passage is because it so succinctly sets forth that that's what Christ did. It was one and the same motion. He went there in order that he might sit at God's right hand. Daniel had seen this event in a prophetic vision several hundred years before, Daniel the prophet. And we can read about that Daniel, you see, was on the other side of the cloud that Jesus disappeared into. And he saw from heaven's perspective what the disciples saw from earth's perspective. From earth's perspective, a man went away. From heaven's perspective, Christ came. And here's what Daniel says in Daniel 7:13. We're going to look at this passage a little bit more later. But it speaks of the enthronement of Christ. Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would refer to the Father here, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. As I say, I'll have more to say about that later. But it's important to understand when the session, the sitting at the right hand, occurs. First of all, we need to see when it began. There are some today who teach that Christ has not yet begun to reign. They believe that his reign is yet future. But it is clear that his session began immediately after his ascension. In Mark, it is presented as something that the Lord did as soon as he arrived. He was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is supported by the rest of the New Testament, and that it always speaks of Christ as already seated at God's right hand. This is also echoed in the Apostles' Creed. We say he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is also clear that his sitting at the right hand was his enthronement, because Psalm 110 is quoted with reference to this event in the New Testament, and it states, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Paul picks up on Psalm 110 in Corinthians, and he says, with reference to Christ sitting at the right hand, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So Christ is enthroned sitting at the right hand of the Father. So you see that it speaks about his reign, the timing of it, it's something that began when Christ ascended, when he went up into heaven. Now, that 1 Corinthians 15 not only shows us that when Christ's session began, it also tells us how long he will remain there. Until the Father says, until I make all of your enemies your footstool. And Corinthians goes on to say that until he brings all of his enemies under his feet, it's that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Jesus is going to remain sitting at the right hand of the Father until the time of his return, when the resurrection will occur, when he will abolish death, when he will call us forth from the grave. He will reign until then. He will sit at God's right hand until then. We also should consider that the session of Christ did not occur until after the crucifixion and resurrection. Of course, it's true that's obviously true because the ascension occurred 40 days after the resurrection. But it's important to see that the crucifixion and resurrection had to come first before Christ could ascend. We need to see that Christ as mediator could not be enthroned until he had accomplished our redemption. Now, I've pointed this out in some of the other studies. As the Son of Man, he could not reign until he had purged our sins on the cross and until his sacrifice had been accepted for our justification, which was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 1 brings out this connection between the purging of our sins by Christ and his reign, his session. He didn't go there until he had finished his work as mediator. Then he was exalted to sit at the right hand of God. Philippians 2 brings that out as well. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is Christ's Sabbath. When God created the world, he finished his work and he was done. Jesus finished his work of purging our sins, of purifying us, and then he sat down at the right hand of God to enjoy the kingdom that he had established and to rule in that kingdom as mediator to the kingdom that he had purchased. He did not reign, therefore, until he had finished that redeeming work. So, having seen that Christ is at the right hand of God and that he will remain there until the end of the world when everything is at last brought under him, I now want to show you what it is for Christ to sit at God's right hand. First of all, I want you to consider what it is for anyone to sit at the right hand of another. The right hand is a place of honor conferred by one in authority. There is a trust and a confidence that enables the one in authority to give his authority over to another. We are told that when his mother came to see him, that King Solomon requested that a throne be set up at his right hand in order that she might sit there, that Bathsheba might sit there, showing his respect of her, his trust of her, his honor of her. It was a place of honor. Now you'll say, but what is this for Christ? Did he not always possess this authority? Well, remember our introduction. As the Son of God, of course he always possessed this authority. But in the session of Christ, he was given authority now as mediator, as the Son of Man, with an accomplished redemption that he did not have before he went to the cross. This is what is so amazing. He is now at God's right hand as the Son of Man, as the head of the church, is the representative of us. When the high priest asked Jesus under oath if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, he accused Jesus of blasphemy for his answer. In Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That was a claim of co-regency with God the Father. This was unacceptable in the eyes of the chief priests and his associates, the chief priests and his associates. The scripture outlined by our catechism shows three things that sitting at God's right hand entails. Okay, so let's look at three different things as we see what it is for anyone. It's a place of honor and, and fullness. Well, first of all, it's a place of fullness of joy. Psalm 16, 10 and 11, with reference to Jesus' resurrection, says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," okay, you won't stay in the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He's not going to rot in the grave. "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The right hand is the place where the Son of Man would enjoy intimacy with His Father in whom He delights. He would have communion with Him, which is the highest pleasure. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above His companions as the one who is in intimate connection at the right hand of God. When Jesus told His disciples that He was going to be with the Father, He said that if you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. As the Son of Man, you see, Jesus was going from the lowly place of estrangement where He had been on the cross with the Father's face turned away from Him to this place at God's right hand where He would be in sweet communion with the Father that He loved. So the disciples should have been glad for Jesus' sake. The right hand of the Father is the place where the Son of Man's joy was made complete. Second, the right hand is the place of glory. Jesus is brought to this place in order that all may honor Him. In the book of Revelation, we find that the inhabitants of heaven are worshiping Him and honoring Him, even as they honor the Father, because He has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Hebrews 1 expresses that the honor of that position in the form of a question. In Hebrews 1:13, it says, "But to which of the angels at any time has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" You see, this is the seat of highest honor. It's not a fitting place for angels. None but Christ is entitled to sit at the right hand of the Father. It's the seat of highest honor. In John 17:5, Jesus asked the Father that the glory that He had had with Him before He became mediator, before the foundation of the world even, might be restored to Him. He says, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And now you see, when Jesus went and sat at the right hand, that prayer was answered. Jesus was given that glory, seated at the right hand of the Father as Lord and Savior of the church, as the Son of Man. So you see first that the right hand is the place of joy. Secondly, that it's the place of glory. And third, I want you to see that it's the place of power or authority. Now, this is brought out beautifully. I told you we'd return to Daniel's passage again in that prophetic vision that Daniel had recorded for us in Daniel 7. We see what happened on the other side of the clouds. Daniel 7:13, where he says he came to the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see what that's saying? That he was given authority now as mediator in heaven and earth. He told his disciples that after he had risen in Matthew 28 when he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." And then he sent them forth to go and make disciples of all nations, commanding them now to take the gospel to all the world, because his authority now encompassed the whole world. There was a great change that took place in the boundaries of the kingdom after Jesus ascended. No longer was it a kingdom that was confined to one nation, to Israel. But now Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages and tongues should serve him. Once he had ascended, the kingdom of God began to spread into all the world. We shouldn't think that that just happened, that suddenly people became interested and began to turn to him. No, it was because authority was given to him now that the nations began to turn to him. If anyone denies that Jesus has already taken this place of authority at God's right hand, you need only look at what Peter says. In 1 Peter 3:22, Peter shows that Christ has taken this authority when he says of him, refers to him as the one who has gone into heaven and as at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Clearly, Peter is referring to what Daniel spoke about regarding the Son of Man. And be it remembered that his glorious status is given to him now as the Son of Man. I keep emphasizing that. He always had a glory as the Son of God, but now this authority is given to him as mediator. And that means that he is in this place of authority for us, the church. Ephesians 1:22 makes it clear that he is there as our representative, as our mediator, as the head of the church. Listen to the context of Ephesians 1:22, starting in Ephesians 1:19. Paul is praying for us, the church, that we might come to understand, Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you see that that doesn't just say that he was made head of the church, but he was made head over all things in heaven and earth for the sake of the church, working all things together for the blessing, the sanctification, the salvation of his elect people. He is at God's right hand. We have a representative at God's right hand. In the same way that when Israel, when Jacob sent, when Joseph was in Egypt and he was elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, that Jacob's family then had a representative in the highest place of authority in Egypt. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is head over all things and all authority in the highest place of dominion for his people, the church. He's there as our mediator. So what does Christ do for us now that he's there? What does he do at the right hand of God for his elect? That's the third thing we look at tonight. First of all, he gathers us into his kingdom. He brings us into salvation. Jesus declared in John 10 when he was preaching that he had other sheep that the Father had given him and others that were appointed to salvation. And he said that he must gather them in, everyone that the Father had given him. And this he began to do when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he will continue to do this until all who have been appointed to eternal life have been saved. As we're told in 2 Peter 3, he does not come to judge yet because he is not willing that any of those appointed to salvation should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is using his authority as the Son of Man seated at God's right hand to gather them in to his kingdom. We have already seen in Matthew 28 that Jesus sent his disciples to all the nations with the gospel because after his resurrection, all authority was given to him. And what did we read about earlier in Mark 16:20? Well, we're shown the immediate effect of Christ's session on his apostles. In verse 19, Mark says, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And then in verse 20, he says of the disciples, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Jesus did this from his seat, from his throne in heaven, because all authority had been given to him. It was not until Jesus sat down at God's right hand that the gifts of the Spirit was poured out on the apostles. We looked at that with the ascension, that power would come upon them, the Spirit would come upon them, and they would be able to go forth with power, carrying the gospel into the world. It was not until then that they were given the power to go into the world and preach the gospel. And the Spirit began to open hearts of those that were appointed to salvation as they went, causing those who heard to submit to the word of faith, the Spirit convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, showing them their need of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, that they might receive Him and enter into His kingdom. So, that's the first thing that Christ gathers in His elect from all over the world to His kingdom. Secondly, see that from His seat of glory, He defends us. Again, in John chapter 10, Jesus not only promised there that He would gather His sheep, but also promised that He would keep them, that He would defend them. In John 10:27, He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, out of My Father's hand." He gathers every last one of His sheep, and He preserves every last one of His sheep after He's gathered them until the very end. This is our assurance. Looked at it some this morning in Psalm 25, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it despite all of the enemies that come against us to try to destroy the church. Though they are stronger than we are, they will not prevail. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. It's not in our own strength, but in Christ's strength, reigning at the right hand of God, that we are preserved to salvation. In Romans 8, Paul reminds us that it is impossible for anything to separate God's people from Jesus Christ, from the love of Christ. This is what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yes, there's going to be a battle, you see. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be things that will pull at us and try to pull us away from the Lord. But if we are elect, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. You who are resting in Christ, you are as secure as you ever can be, because Christ is reigning at the right hand, and He will not let your enemies prevail over you. Nothing can harm us. Everything is made subservient to our salvation. And so the reigning Christ first gathers, and then He keeps us after He has gathered us. And thirdly, He conquers at last all of our enemies. Yes, they come against us for a long while, but the promise of God from the time of the fall was that He would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He was going to bring out a people who are the seed of the woman that were no longer in league with Satan. And that the seed of the serpent, His promise was that the seed of the serpent would bruise the head of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. A fatal, destructive, devastating blow. Satan is, of course, the representative head and promoter of all rebellion against God. He is the arch enemy who led the human race into rebellion by his subtlety and temptation. Jesus defeated him when he went to the cross. And the promise is that he will at last cast him into the lake of fire along with all of those who are in league with him. All who are not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and whose hearts are therefore still at enmity with God, they will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, so they can no longer molest the elect of God. In John 5, Jesus announces that the Father has given all judgment to Him as the Son of Man. Therefore, with authority, He will come, as we're told in Matthew 25, and He will send the wicked away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And so, not only will Satan and his comrades be destroyed, but even death itself will be at last conquered. And that is expressly stated in 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, where it speaks of our last enemy, that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus, therefore, will not cease to rule at the right hand of the Father until he has brought down all of our enemies so that we can serve God forever and ever without opposition. This is what you have to look forward to, the crushing of the serpent's head by our Lord Jesus Christ and the abolishment of death for the elect. But this is not all he does. He also furnishes us with gifts and graces that we may serve him until he comes. We need to be sustained with gifts and graces during this time as we serve God. I've already shown you how Mark describes him empowering the apostles for ministry to gather in his elect, and how that he does that by pouring out his Spirit upon them. But we must see further that he also gives ministers for the edification of his church, not only for the gathering, but also for the edification of his church, to bring the church to maturity. Ephesians 4 speaks of his ascension when it says in 4:8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When Christ went to the right hand of the Father, he poured out his Spirit, gave gifts to men. And verse 11 explains it. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is saying that Christ has gifted his ministers of the word so that they might help his people to be able to come to maturity through his Spirit working in and through the ministry of the word. And coupled with this, he gives his Spirit to each of his people in order that they might have grace and strength to put off the old man and to put on the new man and be renewed in the image of him that created them. The Spirit is the one who has changed our hearts so that we love God and delight in his commandments. And then delighting in those commandments, he enables us to obey those commandments and to go forward in our sanctification. The Spirit reveals Christ to us so that we love him and we serve him with a greater and greater joy and gladness. But it is Christ, you see, who gives the Spirit. John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the gift that he gives to us from the right hand of the Father, the gift of the Spirit, in order that we may be transformed. So we've seen then that from the right hand of God, Christ reigns for us that he might gather us into a kingdom, that he might then defend us, keep us, preserve us, that he might conquer all of our enemies, that he might furnish us with gifts and graces to serve him. And fifthly and lastly, I want you to see that he reigns for us in order that he might make intercession for us. Now this is stated in Romans 8:34, where it connects his intercession to his session. It says in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Intercession is what Christ does for us to maintain our favor with God. You see, he presents himself in our nature as the one who shed his blood for us, and he pleads our acceptance on the basis of his shed blood as the Son of Man, the sacrifice for our sins. It is because of his finished work that Satan was cast out of heaven when Jesus ascended into heaven, as we're told in Revelation 12. He was cast out as the accuser of the brethren. Now that Christ is seated at God's right hand, Satan's accusation of the elect of God has no more foundation. Because Christ is there, having been slain, the Lamb that was slain for us, satisfying for our sins, so that no charge can be brought against God's elect. We have that security through Jesus Christ. We are fully justified, and no accusation can stand if we are resting in that sacrifice. This is a tremendous comfort for us, and we'll be able to look at it in more detail next time, because the whole next question in our catechism is devoted to the intercession of Christ. It's a topic that is covered by an individual question. But for now, let us see that just simply that the fifth thing that Christ does for us from his seat in heaven as the Son of Man is that he intercedes for us. Christian, how wonderful it is to have Christ in heaven for us with all authority for us. It's an amazing thing to consider that the one who came to represent the church, who became the Son of Man, is still our representative, is now in the place of highest favor and authority at God's right hand. That means that we have a lot of clout. Our brother is in the place of highest authority, highest favor with God the Father. Because he is there, I exhort you to lift up your heads to him. As Colossians 3 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Point is, because he is there now as our mediator and representative, then we, in a sense, are already there with him. The head of the body that we're part of is there at God's right hand in our flesh, representing us. And because he is there, his body will be with him there at the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. This is our destiny. To Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed be his name. Let's give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. We thank you that he came down from heaven for us and became the Son of Man in order that he might raise us up to the highest place. We thank you that now that Christ has come, that we have a representative at your right hand, one who has redeemed us, one who has completed all that was necessary for us to have a representative there, to be a representative there. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take comfort knowing that Christ is seated there, and that we would cleave to him, Father, that we would come to him, we would cling to him, and we would not let go. That as we were exhorted this morning, that we would come to him as our refuge. And we would wait for your salvation, O Lord, for the completeness of it. And we would look to you for your working in us now from that one whose authority is over all. For we ask this in his name. Amen.